All right. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you or if you need one, they're available in the pews, in the seat backs of the chairs around you. I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John chapter 15. Gospel of John chapter 15. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do gather here today in your name. Lord, we ask that you would meet with us in this time. It's what we set it aside for. That the preaching of your word would stick in our hearts and change us. So come, Holy Spirit, testify to Christ in our hearts and in our minds. Bring about transformation in our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, and do your work that we would be changed to live and love more and more like Christ. We ask this in his name and by your power. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. Have you ever wished there was a path to joy? Have you ever wondered, is there some way that I could journey towards joy? I think many of us at different times and in different seasons of our lives have felt a sincere lack of joy. We might be feeling a tyranny of sin. We might feel the power of evil. We might know the darkness of doubt and unbelief. I think for all of us in this room, there are moments and seasons of our lives where we would say joy was lacking. I think all of us would also say there are times and moments and seasons of our lives where joy was ever present. One of the things we are to consider today, as Jesus is teaching on the eve of his own crucifixion, he's teaching about his joy and the abundance of his joy and the overflowing nature of his joy that can so fill the hearts of his people. And I think all of us here gather this morning in hopes of a reminder, in hopes of a refreshment, in hopes of a rekindled joy in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray to that end that the Lord would indeed show us the path to joy. But at the same time, I wonder if there are some among us who question whether it even exists. Who question whether or not there is such a thing as lasting and enduring joy. Because in the experience most of us have, we know happiness, yes? We know what it is to be glad. We know what it is to delight, maybe for a moment, maybe for a day, maybe even for a season of life. But we also know that those feelings are fleeting at times. That they show up and spring forth and then burn and die out. A shooting star across the landscape of our experience. So as we come today to gather, as we come to the Lord's word today, to hear him speak to us, let us come believing in joy. Let us come taking him at his word, literally, as he teaches us about this concept of joy that moves far beyond happiness, and that endures far longer than we would imagine. Jesus here begins his final I am statement in the Gospel of John. We've seen six prior. This is the seventh and final. Jesus says, I am, ego eimi. He's claiming divinity as he speaks this statement. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Many of us would say gardener, if we're to understand this. It's, you know, we don't really vine dress much anymore, do we? But we grow and we garden and we understand that image. But there's something else going on, and this is one of the beauties for us of knowing our Old Testament. Because the imagery that Jesus is choosing to use here is well founded in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the Old Testament in general. It's the imagery where God has called Israel a vine over and over and over again. And usually when God talks in the Old Testament about the vine, it's usually for lack of fruit. It's usually with a threat or a warning of judgment, or at least an honest evaluation of who they are and where they are right now. And it's almost always lacking. The problem is that they don't bear fruit. The problem is that in this season or moment in their history, they're lacking obedience. They're lacking fulfillment to the commands and covenant that God has established with them. And so when Jesus here speaks in verse 1 that he is the true vine, an Israelite hearing those words would pop out of his seat. Now, we happen to know that they're not sitting at all. They've finished the upper room discourse, the place where Jesus washed their feet and taught them all the way through John 14. And now they're journeying through the Mount of Olives. So literally, Jesus is walking them through a garden as he grabs hold of this metaphor. What a master of time and space Jesus is, yes? Hiro Nakamura has nothing on Jesus, for all you Heroes fans. So the reality is that as Jesus is teaching this, they're seeing it in four dimensions. They're physically walking and spending time with Jesus as he's instructing them as they walk through a vineyard, as they walk through a garden. So as Jesus is using this historic and ancient metaphor of the vine and the branches, he does so in a tangible way that they can see and smell and touch. But the Israelite would also be surprised. Wait, what do you mean you're the true vine? All other vines are false? All other imagery is untrue, Jesus? No, that's not what they would hear. What they would hear is a combination of surprise and relief, because Jesus is saying he's the true vine, that the others were foreshadowing his fruitfulness. Think of it this way. Jesus is the one who brings forth good fruit. Jesus is the one who brings forth eternal fruit. And so an Israelite hearing this is thinking that in the face of judgment, they lack. They have not produced enough fruit. How many would agree with that in their own hearts? How many of you would say, you know, I'm not really equipped in terms of fruit to stand before God and show him my worth, show him my value? Any in this room dare to say they've produced enough for God? I didn't think so. None on this stage either, right? So when Jesus here claims, I am the true vine, there's both surprise and relief. Jesus is very much claiming to be the replacement of the imagery of Israel as the vine throughout the prophetic era. That's powerful for us to know. Because in the face of judgment, what's your hope? In the face of holy judgment, in the expectation of fiery judgment, what's your hope? It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ who has brought forth the fruit that the Lord requires and brings forth the fruit that Israel is incapable of producing. That's what Jesus is saying here. So he's saying it, I am the true vine. I am the one that was promised. I am the one who can do and will do for you all that the law demanded. And the law has an extensive set of demands, yes? A load that none but Christ can bear. And that's the powerful nature of knowing this imagery. On your own sometime this week, read it in Ezekiel 15, verses 1 through 8. Ezekiel 15, 1 through 8. Do it on your own. And see Jesus as the replacement of Israel in that text. And I bet it comes to life. But there's something else happening in verse 1 as well. Jesus not only claims to be the true vine, but he also declares that his Father is the vine dresser. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is holding on to this subordination motif, that Jesus is the vine who grows and flourishes at the behest and command of the gardener. Who's the gardener? His dad. So Father God, in the explanation of Christ in this verse, carries forth the master model of sovereignty. Jesus here is a subordinate, co-equal, co-eternal, don't hear me wrong, co-equal, co-eternal God who's choosing to submit to co-eternal, co-equal God and then send co-equal, co-eternal God. But this subordination motif Jesus is carrying through even in this image of Israel being replaced by the Messiah who was promised to her. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. One of the things that happens as people read John 15 is they begin to ask questions about people. They begin to ask questions about, is he talking about people being cut off and burned? Is he talking about people? Or is he talking about that part of a person that is sinful and lusty and greedy that needs to be cut off? That part of you that wishes you could take a knife to it yourself and cut it out and get rid of it? In verse 2, he's not talking about people. He will in a minute in verse 6, but in verse 2, he's not. How do we know? Because of verse 3. Listen to Jesus' language here in verse 3, and then we'll go back and read it into 2. Already, you are clean. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples who will become apostles. Yes? So he's speaking directly to the disciples, and he's saying, you are clean. Because of what? Because of the word that I have spoken to you. I know it was months ago because we've had some interruptions and some guest speakers. But do you remember back when we talked at the foot washing in John 13? Let me refresh your memory of a verse. Jesus says in John 13, verse 10, as he's setting himself up to wash Peter's feet, Jesus makes this statement, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. When we did that verse back in John 13, we talked about this idea of definitive and progressive sanctification. I know that's fancy language coming from the pulpit. Here's what it means. It means that when you become a Christian, when you become a believer in God, there is a change of master that takes place. You can read about this in Romans 6. But there's a change in mastery. You used to be mastered by sin. You were born into being mastered by sin. But because of your union with Christ, because you've been united with Christ, you have a new master, Christ. And so there's a definitive break in the power of the flesh or the power of the sin nature, if you prefer that language. And so you have broken your relationship with sin and it no longer masters you. Now you're going to stumble and fall. Check 1 John if you need help with that. You're going to stumble and fall, but the reality is you no longer serve sin. You serve Christ. You're united to Christ by faith, and that breaks the power of the flesh. And you serve a new master. That's why Jesus can say, he declares you clean. The one who has bathed does not need to wash. Why? Because he's clean, except for his feet. What's the feet part? Well, the reason we wash each other's feet, the reason we repent and confess our sin is so that we would re-experience the truthfulness of what God has already declared over us in our righteousness. That makes sense? So what that means is that we as Christians are declared righteous before God, not based on our effort, not based on our niftiness or our talent, but based on Christ and our union with Christ. So we're declared clean, but we still need to wash. What does that mean? It means that sin has an enduring effect as well. We stumble and wrestle and walk. And so our feet get dirty. Remember the imagery of Israel at this time. No paved roads and no Nikes, right? If you left your house and went somewhere else, what happens to your feet? They get dirty. Any way to avoid that? No, it's living in this world. And so that's why Jesus is making a distinction between the definitive sanctification and the one that we talk about much more commonly, which is progressive sanctification. This is the reordering of God's work in your life so that you live and love and act more and more like Christ. In other words, you're enabled by his Spirit's power to live more like who you are, to act more like who God has called you to be. That's the advance. That's the progressive sanctification that takes place in the life of every believer. It does. And it's part of where fruit is born out in the life of a believer. We become more and more like Christ. So listen to R.C. Sproul talk about this. R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, union with our Lord depends on his grace. Of course, we are actively and personally united to Christ by faith, and faith alone. But faith itself is rooted in the activity of God. It is the Father who, as the divine gardener, has grafted us into Christ. It is Christ, by his word, who has cleansed us to fit us for union with himself. All is sovereign. All is grace. Does that make sense? So what he's saying is that because of the Trinitarian work in your redemption, you have a standing with Christ. You have been united to Christ and you live and love in him. Because of that, you will live differently. You will love differently and it will overflow and overshadow other areas of your life. So this definitive sanctification means that our relationship to the flesh is broken, Romans 6. We have a new master, Romans 6, Christ, whereas before it was sin. So here Jesus is directly echoing the language of the foot washing. The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. The feet needing washing is the progressive element of sanctification. Later on in John 13, he also says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's John 13, 34. Now listen to John 15, 12. It's not a verse for today. We're going to start with it next week. But tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So in the same way that he's talking about the use of the word clean in verse 3, 9 verses later in 12, he's saying the same correlation, that as I've taught you to wash each other's feet, I want you to live out this new command that I give you. And here he's saying, remember the command? What's the command? Love one another. And that's the ongoing nature of our foot washing. It's why we have kingdom groups. It's why we meet with each other. It's why you should invite people to dinner and lunch and to play with your kids and to invest in each other's lives. Because we all need to hear the gospel preached to us over and over and over. And we all need the opportunity to preach the gospel to each other. We don't just need to be recipients. We also need to be proclaimers. Wasn't it Jesus who said it is better to give than to receive? So when we deny each other fellowship, we also deny not only the benefit we would experience in receiving fellowship, we also are denied the opportunity to give fellowship, which is not how God has designed us to live. So, what does this mean? It means that when we go back to verse 2 and we read it again, what he's saying is every branch in me. Now, if we were studying Ephesians and Paul wrote the phrase in Christ, what would you think? Union with Christ, right? I mean, I hammered that in Ephesians, didn't I? Union with Christ, union with Christ, union with Christ. Well, here's Jesus proclaiming union in me, union with me, united to me, abiding in me, dwelling with me. It's all union language. So how does a branch that has been sovereignly united to Christ by the Trinity get thrown into the fire? Need you fear that? No, by no means. You would deny everything he taught in John 10, for example, if you need a close context. So what's he saying? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the gardener, takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Somebody say, ouch. You mean to tell me, Pastor, that even in the fruitful areas of my life, there might be pain? He might cut it back. He might trim and prune and remove parts of me that I like, parts of me that I feel like are flourishing? Yes, 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 he will. He will cut away all that denies him. He will cut away all that denigrates him. And he will cut away all that does not rightly reflect him. Should you be afraid of that? Or should you be supremely comforted by that? You should be supremely comforted by this idea that Jesus is going to mold you and make you to look like him, to love like him, to live like him. He's going to lead you to fruitfulness. Why? Because he is the true vine. He is the true source of our sustaining life. I've been thinking about it this way. Jesus is the one with pulsating life. It's pulsating life. It's propelling life. And if we are united to him, how could we not produce life? If we are united to the source of this pulsating life, how would it not only emanate into us, but out from us? It will overflow out of us. This is who we are because of our union with Christ. Be comforted in verse 2 that if you are united to Christ, he will produce fruit in you, and not temporary fruit, but eternal fruit. Why? Because he's already made you clean. How did he make you clean? He spoke his word to you and he granted you repentance. He gave you faith. And that faith, how does faith come? By the hearing of the word, right? That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Verse 4, abide in me. That's a command. Abide in me, and I in you. That's a promise. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What are we saying? We're saying no branch has life in itself. No branch has life in itself. It must have a source of life. It must be connected to something life-giving. You have no pulse of life on your own. But if you are in Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith, according to grace, you have life eternal, an enduring, pulsating, overflowing life that floods to every aspect and part of who you are. That's the promise and the command. Jesus is saying, you have it with me in a way you can't ever have it without me. Some of you are saying, I'm in a hard place right now. I'm not sure I have it. I don't feel that glow inside me. I don't feel that strength being renewed day in and day out. I lack it. I feel the darkness. I feel the creep of evil in my life. I feel a slave to sin. You ever been here? Even as a believer, have you been here? Yes. Yes. Yes, we have. But it is not what is true of us. It is a misperception of reality. That's what's happening in our minds, in our hearts. We're being deceived. We are lying to ourselves because we are failing to abide in the words of Christ who says these things aren't true of you. Your feelings are a terrible measuring stick for what God is doing in your life. You can quote me on that. Your feelings are a lousy measuring stick for what the Holy Spirit is really doing and bringing forth in your life. But there's an obedience required here as well. An obedience to perceive correctly first, and an obedience to live correctly second. Make no mistake, this chapter is about joy and obedience and the way that they're intertwined together. You will not have joy if you do not strive for and pursue obedience. But so too, you will not have obedience if you are not joyfully united to Christ in your pursuit of him. Abide in me and I in you, as the branches cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It's true of the apostles and it's true of every Christian throughout all of history. Jesus says again in verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, notice the language switch. We've been dealing with this the whole study of John in 13 and 14 already. The language is going to switch from you, Jesus, speaking to the apostles, to if anyone. He's no longer speaking to them. He's speaking conceptually. We've got to capture that or we will misunderstand the power and purpose of verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. This is not something that someone united to Christ need fear. This is the warning of judgment that comes for not being united to Christ. Do you see the difference? Verse 2 and verse 6 are very different. Do not handle them the same way. They have a different concept and construct. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That's the Old Testament language of judgment. That's the Old Testament charge of fruitlessness that made Israel worthy of being separated from God. No Christian need fear this. Every Christian must speak this. Did you catch that? Every Christian needs to understand that if we do not share the gospel, this is what we are ourselves passing judgment upon, the person who is not united to Christ. They won't go to hell because of you, but they darn well won't escape hell because of you. You see the difference? We have been charged with speaking the gospel. And when we fail to offer life, when we fail to request repentance from our family, from our coworkers, from our neighbors, we are pronouncing the same judgment upon them that they otherwise would have. Fear of the fire. So if we will not try and rescue those around us from fiery judgment, then we have agreed that they deserve and should have fiery judgment. Do you see the difference? Do you see the importance? You don't have to fear being cut off and burned, but you darn well have to realize that people are going to be judged and fierily expelled. And that should lead us to compassion. That should lead us to proclaim the gospel of grace that we ourselves do not deserve. You with me on this? Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Verse 7, the words of Christ must be so captured by our minds and our hearts that conforming to obedience to Christ is the most natural thing in the world. I'm going to say it again. The words of Christ must be so captured by our minds and our hearts that conforming to the obedience of Christ is the most natural thing in the world. If we are in the Word asking God to make us like this, if we're capturing who He is, capturing who He declares us to be, and following as obediently as we can, as dutifully as we are able, then we will bear fruit. And among those fruit is great joy. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus joyful? Is He? Are we following a curmudgeon? Asking a curmudgeon to make us more grumpy like Him? Certainly not, right? If Jesus is joyful, how do we know He's joyful? What makes Jesus joyful? These are legitimate questions to ask, but this chapter gives us a resounding answer. It's Jesus' obedience to the Father that is the ground of His joy. It is Jesus' obedience to the Father that is the ground or reason for His joy. Joy. What does that mean for us? It means this. Jesus shares His joy with us insofar as we share His obedience. Consider that. Jesus shares His joy with us insofar as we share not just in the product of His obedience, but as we share in His obedience. Follow where this goes. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Do you see the Son's joy in obedience to His Father? If you do not see that in verses 8 through 10, you will misunderstand the meaning of the verse that follows. It's essential for us to understand that the ground of Jesus' joy is in His Father's, in obedience to His Father's will. That's the power of this for us. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What's the pathway to joy in Jesus' teaching here? It's obedience. It's obedience. Obedience to the commands that he gives, just as his joy is grounded in his obedience to his Father's commandments. Jesus knows exactly who he is and exactly what he's here to do. And he has great joy in that. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm sorry. Did the Hebrew author just tell us that the cross was a joyful experience for Jesus? Can your theology handle that? That's insane, right? What was happening to Jesus on the cross? Just a refresher. He's naked on public display. How many of you are looking forward to that? None. He's suffering immense physical pain with a spike, nail spike, railroad tie through his feet. Think of how ticklish your feet are. Now, instead of giggling, think pain. Nails in his hands. How many nerve clusters do you have in your hands? All of them burning in electricity and fire. Did he die because he bled out? No. So he's suffocating, wheezing, and gasping for air. Boy, that took the joy right out of the room, didn't it? Or did it? Does it? No. We need Jesus on that cross. We need his agony to have relief for ourselves. We need his atoning death to be right and worship before a holy God. Do not feel only sorrow in the reality of the cross. Also feel joy in the gain of the cross. Jesus has joy and agony, and they're intermingled on the cross. Sorrow and joy mixed. We too have sorrow, knowing that it's our sin that puts him on that cross. It's our death. It's our wrath. It's our penalty that makes him suffer so. But it's also his joy to free us. It's his joy to release us. It's his joy to redeem us. That's what the Hebrew author is fixated on in chapter 12. And that's what we as believers are allowed to let seep into us. Don't just think of the horror. Think of the glory. We've been saying it for months, that the hour of the cross, in the moment of his crucifixion, the Bible calls it the glorification of the Son. That's the hour of his greatest humiliation. It's his greatest agony. It's also his greatest glory. Philippians 2, why does Jesus get the name that is above every name? Why is he exalted to the highest of highest? Because he was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. The ground of Jesus' joy is that he knows his purpose and he knows the fruit that will be born out of his work, his suffering, his life and death and resurrection. Friends, if we are to understand the nature of biblical joy, we cannot let sorrow dominate our understanding of joy. Sorrow has no say over joy. It has no power over joy. That's why I'm saying Jesus shares his joy with us insofar as we share in his obedience. Not that we produce it for ourselves in the absence of his obedience, but rather because of his obedience, because of the power of his obedience. He invites us to join him in the fruitfulness of eternal living. So as we pursue righteousness, as we pursue holiness, we are invited into the cosmic renewal of everything that was lost in the fall, and the enduring growth and joy of everything that is promised and inaugurated in eternal living, in eternal life. Consider a definition of joy this way. And I worked for weeks on this, and I don't have a great definition. I think joy is really elusive in the scripture. It's often intermingled with peace. And we defined peace well a few weeks ago. But I don't have that sexy a definition for you. But here's what I've got. Joy is an internal glow, a swell of emotion that flows out of obedience and not success. It is an internal glow, a swell of enduring emotion that flows out of obedience and not success. And I think it has three essential parts. The first, it's usually attached to the work of the Holy Spirit. Consider 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice, joy can come in the midst of affliction. I think that's why it's sort of like peace at times. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Those are fleeting pleasures. But of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's usually attached to the work or role of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. That's why you can have joy in other people. It's why you can have joy in yourself because of what the Holy Spirit's doing. Second, it's confidence in your personal role or impact in God's redemptive work. It's confidence in your personal role or impact in God's redemptive work. God has called you to himself, not just someone like you, not just anyone out there, but you. And he's called you effectively to take part in his redemptive work. And though happiness may be fleeting, the knowledge that the sovereign King of glory has loved you, called you, and has work for you to do brings enduring joy, regardless of your circumstances. Consider 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy, that's double joy, right? Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you see the heavenly working dynamic of joy? This aspect of taking part in God's kingdom work, this redemptive purpose, that's what leads us to songs of praise. The psalmists love the word joy. They tell us over and over again to cry out in joy. Every once in a while, Nate will be up on stage and he'll be leading us in worship, and he will not be able to help himself but cry out in joy. And you know what? I hope more of you take it on. Because there's a beautiful glory in that. The psalmists love to say, shout for joy, shout for joy, shout for joy. And we're kind of mundane up in this place, right? James 1:2 says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James, we don't like trials. We don't like difficulty. I'm not sure your definition of joy fits my definition of joy. Wouldn't most of us say that most joyful times in our lives are when everything is smooth, everything is big, everything is new? Yeah, the Bible doesn't agree with you. Ever. Not ever. The Bible is not interested in what is new or big or powerful. The Bible uses the meek. The Bible uses the lowly, right? We need to rethink these things. And it's enduring. joy, biblical joy, third thing, it's enduring. Even through hardship, it remains. Happiness fleeting, joy lasts. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Make no mistake, friends. The reality for us is very simple. Jesus is joyful because he knows his place. Jesus is joyful because he knows his purpose. And Jesus is joyful because he's producing the fruit that God requires. And as we are united to him in his work, he invites us to take part in that work as well. Make no mistake, your non-Christian friends, they share their faith with you all the time. They do it recklessly. They do it whimsically. They do it without thought. Why is it such a big deal to us? What are we so afraid of? What are we so ensnared by? It is a natural thing to speak about the one you love. Every sixth grade middle schooler can tell you that, right? Every first crush, yes? Blah, 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 blah. Right? You know who your real friends are when they'll let you talk to them that way, right? So what does this mean? What is this great word abiding? This joy and obedience, how does it really work? Here's my application for you. Abiding in Christ means allowing his word to do three things. To fill your minds. To fill your minds. Why? So that it can correct and change your thinking. We let the word of Christ fill our minds so it can correct and change our thoughts. Second, we abide in Christ because we allow his word to transform our hearts, thereby correcting and changing our affections. You will, if you are in Christ, learn to love things you hated and hate things you loved. Abiding in Christ means allowing his word to fill our minds, transform our hearts, and to direct, or in some cases, redirect our actions. What do I mean? I mean, it thereby corrects and changes your choices. It corrects and changes your choices. The shorthand for that in our family is very simple. Jesus makes me able. Jesus makes me able. We say it to our kids all the time. Why? Because our kids are knuckleheads like every other kid. Right? And they need to know that the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their life, because they profess to believe, so he professes to work, makes them able to do what? To obey. And in their obedience, they have joy. I've seen it as a parent. I've seen it as a pastor. I've received it as a follower. That the ground for our joy is in our obedience to Christ and his commands. And it sounds complicated. It's really simple. The designer of this life has said how we flourish in it. Let's live according to what he's designed and according to what he said about that design. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have met with us, that you are with us, that you do love us, and that you have, by faith, united us to the one who is supremely obedient, the one that you had decided before the foundations of the world would come to rescue a needy people. So come, God, come and move in us. Come and fill our minds with your word. Come and transform our hearts by your word. Come and direct or redirect our actions, changing our choices, that we would live and love like Jesus. So come and meet with us, Lord. And as we turn our eyes to your table, would you meet with us here? And we praise you that you have promised to meet with us here. Let's invite Jeff to come forward. And God, we ask that you would be glorified in our midst and in our hearts and in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.